this morning. Let's start with Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. And I want to do part 2 of my sermon from last week. We're still going to be talking about the grace of God. Yes, I know, I talk about the grace of God a lot. But the grace of God is actually key to your joy. Now, just do some evaluation on yourself right now. How much joy is in your heart right now? How much of the joy of God is in your heart? Well, I will submit to you that the amount of joy that you are walking in right now is directly connected and flows out of your understanding of God's grace in your life. I believe the two are intimately connected. And before we read the scripture, you can just take that down. We'll get to it in just a second. I want to read a little story that I pulled out of Philip Yancey's book entitled, What's So Amazing About Grace? And he is quoting newspaper columnist Irma Bombeck, whom some of you are familiar with. And here's what she writes. In church the other Sunday, I was intent on a small child who was turning around and smiling at everyone. He wasn't gurgling or talking or spitting or humming or kicking or tearing the hymnals or rummaging through his mother's handbag. He was just smiling. Finally, his mother jerked him about, and in a stage whisper that could be heard in a little theater off Broadway, she said, "Stop that grinning. You're in church." And with that, she gave him a belt, and as the tears rolled down his cheeks, she added, "That's better," and returned to her prayers. Suddenly, I was angry. It occurred to me, the entire world is in tears, and if you're not, you'd better get with it. I wanted to grab this child with the tear-stained face close to me and tell him about my God, the happy God, the smiling God, the God who has to have a sense of humor to have created the likes of us, the God of all grace. And you see, if God really is a gracious God, that implies something about his nature and his character. It means that he's a happy God. It means that he's a joyful God. And as Philip Yancey says, at the heart of the universe, there's not a scowl. At the heart of the universe, there's a smile. Our God is a gracious God. So having set that up, I want to talk about the strange mathematics of God's grace. And can I just declare to you today that your math and God's math aren't the same thing. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. And before we read this, I just want to let you know that this particular parable of Jesus is at the same time infuriating. It makes us angry. But when we flip it over, it makes us incredibly joyful at the same time. Here's what I mean. Let's just read it together. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." By the way, let me just pause here. Kroger is going on strike, and as I was reading this parable, I got to thinking about injecting this parable into the dynamics of a union strike at a major corporation. Just let your mind go down that road. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Do we begrudge the generosity of God? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. There goes that Jesus, saying those crazy things again. You see what I mean? How infuriating this parable is? This math doesn't add up. Doesn't work. Go ahead and hire some laborers and pay them just like you paid this guy. Just like this guy paid his workers and see what happens. Why? Why does it make us angry? Why does this parable make us angry? Because it violates our sense of justice. That's not right. That's not fair. Shouldn't be that way. You shouldn't give someone who only worked 1 hour the same wage as someone who's borne several hours of work and worked in the heat of the day. I'm going to call the union. Okay, now flip it over. What if our Father really is that generous? That those who show up at the last minute get just as much grace as those who showed up at the first of the morning. What if he really is that generous? And what does it say about our own hearts that we resent that? Well. The grace of God, your understanding of it, your growth into it, directly affects the joy that's in your heart. Here's an interesting verse in Hebrews 13:9. Did I give you that one? Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Catch that phrase? It's good for the heart to be strengthened by what? By grace. See, God wants to strengthen us in His grace, not in our commitment to some kind of asceticism. He wants to strengthen us in His grace. 2 Peter 3:18, and I tagged this verse last week, preached off of it. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. You see, our math and God's math aren't the same thing. We defined grace last week as God's goodness, love, favor, and kindness toward those who deserve only punishment. And last week we saw how the theme of grace runs through the entire Bible, how God graciously reveals Himself and calls sinners to Himself. This is really what the whole Bible is about. It's what the whole Bible is for, to reveal God pursuing sinners, revealing himself to them and calling them to himself. And we looked at Noah and Abraham and Moses, David. These are all prime examples of God's grace. All of these guys are fallen, imperfect, unreliable, yet God calls them. But he not only calls them, he transforms them. He makes magnificent promises to them. He uses them for his glory, and not necessarily in that order. Jesus' family tree, we talked about that. Listen, the lists in the Bible are there for a reason. I'm working through. I actually thank God, and I don't think I sinned. I thank God that I finally got through Leviticus yesterday. I did. So thank you, God, that I got through Leviticus. But there's a lot of good stuff in Leviticus because all of those complicated regulations about the tabernacle and about the priest's clothing and the altar of incense and all of that all points to the seriousness and glory of the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. See? And now I started in Numbers today, and I read about all the clans and how many soldiers are in all the clans of Israel. And I was reminded, why are these lists in the Bible? What are they there for? What is their purpose? Well, first of all, God cares about all those individuals. He cares about them. He loves them. He loves them so much that they're in the Bible for us to read about and to see that God loves them so much that they're there for us to read about. Well, pray for me as I continue to work my way through Numbers. But Jesus' family tree, Matthew, there's a genealogy in Matthew. There's a genealogy in Luke that actually goes backwards to Adam. But in Jesus' family tree, those lists of he begat him, and they begat her, and he was the father of him, and he was the father of him. His family tree includes deceivers, murderers, prostitutes, and those who are outside the covenant. In Jesus' family tree, there are Gentiles. That is an echo of God's grace right there. Yet God was pleased with all of these rascals and ragamuffins in his family tree. He was pleased to humble himself and enter history in the person of Christ. The length to which God stoops to identify with us and make himself known to us is astonishing. And the incarnation of Christ is truly an amazing act of God's grace towards us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14 says. And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The message of this wonderful grace of God towards sinners and his invitation to repent and experience eternal life is the sweetest sound the human ear has ever heard. Listen, it's the gospel of grace that heals us, that heals our heart, that renews our mind, that helps us grow into who we are meant to be. You see, in our fallen state, in our sinfulness, we are not our true selves. That's not, how many know what I mean when I say that? We are an imposter of ourselves and our sinfulness. And what the gospel does is it sets us on the track through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to become more and more and more like God intended for us to be. Well, how does God intend for us to be? How about Galatians 5? And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. See, God, by his grace, wants to grow us in all the fruit of his Spirit. You know who perfectly demonstrated the fruit of the Spirit in his life? Christ. Well, he lives in us. And see, the gospel becomes our highway into becoming who we are really supposed to be in God. Well, that's a whole other sermon. But anyway, this the grace of God, you would think it'd be the most wonderful news to people. However, it might be the most controversial. It's been ignored, misunderstood, twisted, diluted. It seems scandalous to some, like when we read this parable, that God would forgive people without any basis of merit or goodness required. Now, the Pharisees are prime examples of those who were scandalized by Jesus' acts of kindness and mercy towards the down and out, towards the sick, towards people who were at the bottom end of Israel's socioeconomic structure. Jesus' acts of kindness and love toward them, the religious people, supposedly the ones who know God, they were scandalized by Jesus' mercy and grace toward people. And see, when you view God is that of a taskmaster, kind of like the mother in the story I read at the very beginning, you know, slapping her little boy around because he's smiling in church. When you view God that way, scolding and harsh, who only dispenses kindness based upon your performance, the message of grace seems unfair and unjust. There's another great parable of Jesus in Luke 15, the prodigal son. And here's what you need to know about that. How many of you know the parable of the prodigal? It's really not about the prodigal. Now hear me. It's about the older brother. That's who Jesus is addressing. In context, the older brother is Israel. Right? So you know the story that the son asks for his inheritance early. He goes and he squanders everything. He wastes everything. He comes back. Father throws him a banquet, throws him a party, lavishes his love and grace upon him. And what does the elder brother do? That's not fair. I've served you all these years. I deserve better than this. And see, if you have in your head, in your heart, anything that says to God, I deserve better than this, you don't understand him, and you don't understand his grace. Because you know what we really deserve? Yeah. The revelation of God's grace directly challenges our false ideas and assumptions about him. And for centuries, Satan has been slandering God's reputation in the earth and this message of grace. Much of humanity simply rejects God out of hand. Others simply try to make a God out of their own likeness. And others inevitably turn Christianity or their faith into some kind of religious system based upon human merit and effort, whether false religions, you got Islam, Hinduism. You know, it all becomes a merit system where you earn the deity's favor by what you do. And even in Christianity, there are some who are trying to earn what God has freely given to them. So, if we are to grow in grace, then we must be willing to receive the gift and swim around in it. We need to learn how to move around in God's grace, how to live in the reality of it. Let me just read you some scriptures here. This is important because, really, the New Testament, well, the whole Bible is about God's gracious intervention on behalf of the fallen sons of Adam. And most of the corrective teaching in the New Testament revolves around the grace of God and the misunderstanding of it. Let's go to Romans 8:1. Are you ready for some good news? Let me see your hands. How many of you are ready for good news? Romans 8:1. Remember, Romans 7 is the things I know I should do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do. And I'm stuck, and I don't know what to do about it. Well, Romans 8:1 says, well, the last verse of chapter 7 says, who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will deliver me? Then Paul says, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's grace. How many of you just struggle with being you? How many of you struggle with being yourself? Okay, five of you. Great. I do. I think thoughts and go, what? Where did that come from? Well, the good news to people like you and me is that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, think of your life right now, how much of a mess your life is. All of your doubts, fears, hang-ups, concerns, messes, all of it. Yeah, how many of you just feel like a train wreck? You're just a train wreck. Okay? You can't get your act together. And you never have been able to get your act together. And nobody's making excuses for me or for you. But the good news of the gospel is there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means that God has dealt with the source of the problem through the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and the ascending of the Holy Spirit. He's dealt with it. There's no condemnation. Jesus has paid your debt. He's paid it. Jesus has borne the wrath that you deserved. He's become your propitiation. Okay, there's no more wrath. Okay, you've been delivered from wrath. Some of you live like, I'm just waiting for the other shoe to drop. There's no other shoe to drop. What did Jesus pray before he goes to the cross? He says, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup of the bitterness of your wrath pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you desire. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath upon himself to the fullest. There's no more wrath to be dispensed upon you. None. See, I can hear it. Some of you are going, but. None. How about John 3:18? This is Jesus. How many of you believe that Jesus is the smartest man that ever lived? How many believe that his words are true and life-giving? That he's absolutely reliable in everything that he says? Okay? So I'm going to quote Jesus, John 3:18. Whoever believes in me is not condemned. How many of you believe in him? You're not condemned. There's no wrath. The gospel is good news, y'all. How about Titus 3:5? He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Ephesians 1:7-8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. The riches of his grace. Not that he's just given us a little bitty increments if he feels like it or if we deserve it that day. No, he just smears it all over us. He lavishes it. Do you see why the amount of joy you walk into your life is attached to your understanding and growth in the grace of God? Well, Romans 5:20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That is ridiculous, scandalous grace. See, you cannot out-sin the lavishness of God's grace. And that scandalizes us because our mind immediately goes to the place then that says, well, that means I can just do whatever I want. Well, no, it doesn't. Because the transforming nature of God's grace worked out through the resurrected Christ being in you is that he transformed your heart. And the deeper you go into understanding that grace, the more supple and flesh-like, in a good way, your heart becomes, and you define your want to start changing. What you used to want to do, you don't want to do that anymore. And what you never thought you would ever want to do is awakened in you, and it's righteous and holy and pure. It's the grace of God at work. in your life. That's why Peter says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. So we struggle with this message because, first of all, it sounds too good to be true. And there's lots of messages like that out there. But a lot of us have this desire for God to mete out his justice, just not to us. We want God to lower the boom, just not on me, but on them and on those people. Others struggle with grace just because it's just, there's no strings attached to it other than you believe it. For others, the mathematics of grace don't make any sense, and this is abundantly clear in Jesus' parables. Just bear with me. I'm almost done. What about in the Gospels, the story of the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep searching for the one who is lost? And then I mentioned the story of the prodigal already. The son squanders his father's wealth and comes back, and father runs to meet him. In Mark's Gospel, there's a remarkable account of a widow dropping two copper coins into the collection bucket. And Jesus remarks that she has put in more than all the others. See, that's God's math. That's not our math. That's God's math. As George Bush used to say, that's fuzzy math. Remember when he used to say that? In John's Gospel, a woman pours perfume on Jesus' feet and over his head that's worth a year's wages. So, let's just throw an arbitrary number of $40,000 a year. A $40,000 alabaster vial of perfume poured on Jesus' head. And Jesus does not stop her. He praises her. See, this is God's math versus our math, because we would go, wait, wait, wait. And what are the disciples did? What did he say? He said, that money, that could have been sold and given to the poor. Jesus says, you always got poor people. You don't always have me. You just go, what? How many of you are starting to feel we need to be renewed in our thinking? See, God's grace shines a spotlight on what he is really like. His grace defies our sense of justice and our math. Because instead of a tyrant behind the curtain, there's a servant who gives his life. Instead of a traffic cop, there's a father. The parable of the prodigal son is preceded by the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. In both stories, something valuable has been lost and then found again. Shepherd finds the sheep, the woman finds the coin. Both stories end with celebrating. And the shepherd and the woman both represent how God feels when sinful people turn to him and trust him. The father and the prodigal waits eagerly for the son's return home, and when he sees him coming, he runs to meet him. He throws him a party with music and dancing. I love the account there in Luke 15. It says they were dancing so hard, it says that they heard dancing. Now, you hear music. How about hearing dancing? See, listen, if you don't like to celebrate and rejoice and party, you don't understand the nature of God. And you're not going to enjoy heaven. Because you're going to be doing that for a really, really long time. Then there's the Lamb of God. In the new creation, Jesus is going to be on full display. In Ephesians 1:6, it says, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be opening up the package forever and ever of the lavishness and glory and beauty of God's grace. Some people talk about heaven. Have you ever noticed this? They talk about heaven like Jesus isn't even there. You know, they talk about it, I'm going to have a cabin by a lake and blah, blah, blah. You know what I mean? And you just want to go, you know what makes heaven, the new creation, so wonderful is we're going to see God face to face. We're going to know him even as he's known us. And that's what's going to capture us, not a cabin on a lake. Right? Yeah, he has prepared a place for us. Listen. In the next age, there is a heavenly abode with your name over the door that Jesus has designed just for you. But that's not the greatest thing about it. The greatest thing is the glory of the Lamb that's going to light all of creation. The glory of the Lamb. Ephesians 2:7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, the coming ages. I love that. I have to confess to you, I have no idea what that means. The coming ages. There's more than one age. I don't know. It sounds really cool, though, doesn't it? I think my favorite I'll close with this. My favorite demonstration of the grace of God in just picture form in the Bible is the grace that Jesus shows to a dying thief while Jesus is hanging on a cross. In all of his pain, in all of his suffering, and in all of his agony, Jesus has the presence of mind and the heart of compassion that when that thief says to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. That thief had nothing to offer Christ except his trust. I just love that picture. Well, Father, we thank you for your glorious grace. And I pray, Lord, that the roots of our life would go down deep into it. And that your grace would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, renew us in our minds, expand the capacity of our hearts to love and to show mercy and grace to others. And that your glorious grace would transform us in every way, that we might be lights in a dark world. I just thank you. I thank you for these people here today. I thank you, Lord, that you know every ache and hurt and challenge and pain that we're dealing with. And I thank you that we can trust you absolutely. And that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.